His voice that keeps coming from in there. You know. We're in Zechariah 13. We're dealing with the fruit of repentance in this particular chapter. We could call it cleansing and chastisement, but we're looking at the fruit of repentance. I want you to notice how it starts. In that day. Picks right up from where we left off in chapter 12. In that day, in the last three chapters, in that day is used 13 times. 13 times. In that day. And you know that's a reference to the day of the Lord. That last in time period. That day, remember, it's not a 24-hour day, but it's a time period. It's a time period that begins with the resurrection of the righteous, the rapture of the overcomers, and it continues on throughout the tribulation period until actually the return of Christ and the establishing of the millennial kingdom. All of that would be considered the day of the Lord. But in that day, in that period of time, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I'll cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass, it won't pay to be a false prophet in those days. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he has prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer. I am a husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. Excuse me. Excuse me while I dig one of these out. So, this chapter I've called the fruit of repentance, although you could call it also cleansing and chastisement. I want to remind you of the context. The context is chapter 12, because chapter 12, 13, and 14 all deal with the same time frame, that last day. In chapter 12, you might recall, verses 2 and 3, the Lord said he was going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. He will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. And he says, verse 3, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all who oppress her. Those who come against her and would lift her in order to remove her, destroy her, will find themselves, as verse 3 says, cut to pieces. This is a stone, if you try to lift it, it'll break you. You won't break it. But the time is coming, according to chapter 12, that the nations of the world will decide that they must do something about the Israel problem. That the Israel is a cup of trembling. It's, as one version translates it, a cup of poison. It's the nations of the world become drunk with rage and fury, intoxicated with fury over the Israel problem. Things are rapidly escalating towards that already. There is a growing intolerance of Israel and her policies in the world. The Bible speaks of a time when there will be a terrible siege. Verse 2, Zechariah 12, 2, a terrible siege. The nations of the world gathered together. Remember, we talked about that last week. And the nations of the world will assemble their armies in the valley of Megiddo, the valley of Armageddon. Jeremiah 30 says that that's going to be a terrible day. Jeremiah 30 calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. In fact, in Daniel says this about it. We read this last week, but listen, I want to read Daniel 12:1 to you. The Bible says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." Never been a time like this before. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." There's coming a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. A time of oppression and adversity against mankind in general, but Israel in particular. It's a time that Jesus described this way. I think we read this last week as well, but let me read Jesus' words. Matthew 24, he says, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Great tribulation such as the world has never seen. There's never been a time like this before. That's what Jesus said. That's what Daniel said. That's what Jeremiah said. That's what Zechariah says. These are going to be times of terrible trouble. Remember last week I said the message of chapter 12 is I've got some good news and bad news. The bad news is, as bad as it's been for Israel, it's going to be worse. It's going to get worse. And look, can you think of any nation that has suffered more than Israel in their history? Can you think of any nation that suffered more than them? There is no nation on earth that has suffered through or endured what they have endured. No nation on earth. Not only 430 years of Egyptian slavery and oppression, but how many people you think died during those days of severe oppression, slavery, and deprivation? How many you think died? We have no way of knowing. We could only speculate. But is it safe to say thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, or even millions? How many do you think died in the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity? None of these people dealt lightly or softly with Israel. They were brutal. Slaughter was in a wholesale scale. That's not counting the slaughters of Antiochus Epiphanes or the Roman slaughters of the Jews. In 70 AD, some of the writers, ancient historians, said as many as 1.5 million Jews were put to death. Tens of thousands crucified on stakes, crosses, trees, just lining in and out of Jerusalem, just for miles and miles. Just 1.5 million. That's pretty bad. Or Nazi Germany's persecution of the Jews. Some 6 million killed. What nation on earth has suffered? And these are God's people, right? What nation on earth has suffered like this, has gone through what they've gone through? No nation. And the bad news is, the worst hasn't hit yet. Because Jesus said, the persecution, tribulation of the last days, no days on earth were like that. That's what Daniel said. There's never been days like that on earth like it will be in the last days. Yes, sir. That's right.
No other nation that has some religion out to get it.
Well, here you have a religion, a world religion, a powerful, incendiary world religion that is determined to exterminate Israel as a nation and the Jews as a whole. So you're absolutely right. And they're surrounded with these hostiles as a whole. Very few cowboys and a whole lot of Indians. but here's what the Bible says. It's going to get worse. How can it get worse? Well, we just read chapter 13, right? Look with me down to verse 8. We just read chapter 13. Look at verse 8. He says, "It will come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die." Two parts cut off and die, but one third will be left. There's coming a day when two thirds will be crushed and destroyed. He says, "And that one third that's left, I'll bring them through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried." Refining, trying, burning, purging, furnace. Doesn't sound like good times, does it? Those are the terms that the Bible uses. This is what God says. I will bring the third that remains through the fire. In that last horrible day, it would appear that two-thirds of the population of Israel will be destroyed. So, the point being, hard times are ahead. Now look, hard times are ahead for the whole earth, because in Revelation chapter 6, when the Bible speaks about the judgment of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, one of the horsemen, the rider of the pale horse, you know, death, who brings hell and death with him, the Bible says power is given him to slay a fourth of the earth. One fourth of the earth, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8, one fourth of the earth he will kill. I'm going to read this to you. Just listen to this. Revelation chapter 6. He opens the fourth seal. I hear the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see," and I look, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, with the beasts of the earth, a fourth of the world. So one fourth of the general population, it looks like, is destroyed right here. And that's not the end of this. I mean, this is in the Great Tribulation period, and that's not the end, because a little further down, chapter 9, we read about another judgment. Listen to this. Verse 13, Revelation 9, 13, the sixth angel sounds the trumpet. I hear the voice of the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. All right, now, a fourth has already been killed, right? So here we are, a little later in the tribulation period. This is now the trumpet judgments. The seal judgments have passed. Trumpet judgments have begun. Now a third are killed. He goes on and talks, verse 18, of these terrible creatures that the Bible describes. It says, "By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which issues out of their mouth." One third of earth's population dies here. Now, a fourth has already died. So now a third of that dies. So what's that? 50%. 50% of the population is gone. That's right. So if we have a population of 6 billion, 3 billion is gone. Now, that's one out of two. Israel gets even worse than that, because with them, it's two out of three. It's two out of three. So this is a period of time. That's why the Bible said there's been nothing like this ever happened on the face of the earth. There have been times when a nation has been terribly punished, but we're talking here about worldwide mayhem, destruction, and death, where billions of people die. That's why the Lord said there's never been a day like that. Never been a day, never been a time like it, and there never will be again. And that if the Lord didn't intervene, if those days weren't shortened, that nobody would be left alive. There would no flesh be saved. But in Israel, two-thirds have been killed. We read about that here in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 and 9. Two-thirds have been killed. One-third is left. And that one-third, he says, I'll bring that third, verse 9, through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. I will try them as gold is tried. That's what you call real purging, trying, proving, testing, the furnace of hot affliction. But it's that third that Revelation, that Zechariah 12 speaks of in verse 10. It's that third that says in verse 10, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. Or what's left of that third, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. And when Messiah comes, Revelation 1:7, he'll come with clouds, every eye will see him. And here in Zechariah 12, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. And when they do, there'll be mourning, tears, repentance, wholesale, national repentance and individual repentance. That's the whole idea of the great mourning in Jerusalem. The land will mourn. Every family, every single individual, every person. Romans 11 says, and all Israel will be saved. He's talking about what's left. But there will be a wholesale repentance. When the Bible says all Israel will be saved, look, there ain't going to be a whole lot left of Israel. But what's left will look upon him whom they have pierced, and there will be wholesale repentance. The fruit of that repentance, you see it in chapter 13. That's the chapter we are studying tonight. In verse 1, Zechariah 13:1, in that day there will be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. You know, the Spirit of God is just going to be poured out. We're told in chapter 12 that he's going to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplications. God is going to pour out grace and mercy, pour out of his Spirit on what's left. The fruit, whenever the Holy Spirit is really poured out, there is fruit. There's fruit of it. There's the fruit of salvation. It's not just that people get giddy and silly and speak in tongues. When there is a real pouring out of God's Spirit, there is repentance. We read that in chapter 12. The people mourn. They mourned over their sins. They were grieved to the depths of their being over their sins. And here, a fountain opened to the house of David. And this is not a fountain for, you know, refreshment. It's not a fountain for drinking. The Bible says it's a fountain for cleansing. For sin, he says in verse 1, and for uncleanness. Not to quench the thirst, but to cleanse from all sin. That's the whole picture. This nation of Israel will be washed and cleansed and forgiven, completely forgiven. I want you to consider this. They're going to realize in that day, this fountain's going to be opened. You see this, chapter 13, verse 1. The fountain will be opened, but they will realize in that day that that fountain has been there all along. And I don't know if you realize just how profound that is, but I want you to keep your finger right here and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 21. I want to show you something over here that I think you'll find interesting. Genesis chapter 21, just to illustrate what I'm saying here, Israel, when this revelation, they look upon me whom they have pierced, when this revelation strikes them, this fountain will be opened to them. The blinders are taken off of them, and they realize that this fountain has been here all along. This fountain has been right in front of us, but they didn't see it. They didn't realize it. They didn't recognize it. You know, he came into his own received him not. In Genesis chapter 21, here's an interesting passage, and it really illustrates the point. Beginning in verse 14, 21:14, Hagar and Ishmael are being cast out. Abram rose up early. Genesis 21:14. He rose up early, took bread, he took a bottle of water, he gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. This is desert. Sent her into the desert. Take Ishmael, here's some bread, here's some water. You know, they'd put it in a little goat skin and send them out into the desert. Verse 15 says, the water was spent in the bottle. There was nothing left. And she cast the child under one of the shrubs. The only thing that grows out there is, you know, in the desert, everything either stings or bites or it's a hostile environment. She throws her child under one of the shrubs for this reason. Verse 16, she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, as it were a bow shot, you know, far enough like it shoot an arrow that distance. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. I don't want to see my son die. Dying of thirst, that's a horrible way to die. I don't want to see my son die of thirst. So she left him and wandered off. And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. And notice verse 19. This is the verse I wanted to come to. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. Now notice this. God opened her eyes, and she saw what was there all along. That well was there, but she didn't know it. She was dying. Her son was dying. They were perishing steps away from salvation. Just steps away. They were dying. They were blind. Look, the Bible says God opened her eyes. Doesn't that illustrate where the Jews are today? They are dying, and salvation is a reach away. Just the fountain is right there. The fountain of life, of cleansing, of forgiveness, it's right there. But their eyes are blinded. They've shut their eyes to the fountain, to the well of mercy. But in Zechariah 13:1, the Bible says the fountain will be poured out, and they will see. What a revelation this is. You mean I'm dying here. I'm dying. My son is dying. We're at the point of death. And all along, my salvation was right here. And that's the revelation that will come to Israel. But for them, it's even more profound than this that came to Hagar and Ishmael, because to Israel, they'll realize generations have died, have perished in the wilderness of sin with the fountain of cleansing right here. Pretty good picture. Well, not only will a fountain, there will be a fountain in that day, he says, chapter 13 and verse 1, but really from what we read in chapter 12, there's going to be fountains, because for one thing, there's going to be fountains of tears as all of Israel, all that's left, that remnant people, as they mourn and pray and repent, as they look upon him whom they have pierced. So there will be fountains there, fountains of tears. There's also going to be fountains of mercies, because he says in chapter 12 and verse 10, I'll pour out upon the house of David and upon the house of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. I'm going to pour it out. There's a fountain poured out upon them, grace and supplications. And of course, there's this fountain right here of cleansing. And that's another thing about repentance. We talk about repentance. Repentance does more than just bring sorrow and tears. It does do that. With repentance, there is sorrow and tears. But it does more than that. I can't tell you how many times I've heard the crocodile tears of people who said, I'm so sorry. Yeah, they're sorry because their wife is leaving them because she caught them with another woman. I'm so sorry. Or, you know, the person who gambled all their money away. I'm so sorry. They're crying real tears. I mean, really tears. They really feel bad. They've gambled it all away again. But it's not real repentance, because the next time they get paid, they do the same thing. But with real repentance, there is a transformation. There is a change. When the fountain of repentance and tears and brokenness and sorrow, it changes us. There is washing in this fountain. It'll be cleansing for sin. Cleansing for sin and for uncleanness. So a great cleansing, a cleansing of the human heart. And, you know, the human heart's a pretty wicked thing. But there is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. He says in verse 2, Zechariah 13, 2, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts. Notice what else he's going to do, because this is going to be a cleansing of hearts, but also a cleansing of the land. He's going to cleanse individual hearts, the hearts of the Jews, but he's going to cleanse the whole land of two great evils that have plagued Israel for millenniums. He's going to cleanse them of idols, and he's going to cleanse them of false prophets. Verse 2, it'll come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, Israel in general, and Jerusalem in particular, has been the center of false religion and idolatry and false prophets for millenniums. Today, three major world religions claim Jerusalem as their city, or as their own. Of course, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. But there are many, many, many religions that operate in Israel. False religions. Haifa is the world center for Baha'i. Jerusalem has on Mount Scopus this magnificent Mormon Jerusalem University called Brigham Young Jerusalem University. I mean, architecturally stunning, overlooking the valley and then the Mount of... I mean, they have this tremendous thing right down the road from the Israel University. The Jehovah Witnesses are there, Scientology is there, Transcendental Meditation is there, the Moonies are there, the Hare Krishnas are there, all kinds of messianic cults are over there. Just, you name it, it's over there. And of course, you read the Old Testament and you'll see that Israel has a long, long colored history of idolatry of every kind. But that's coming to an end, because he says right here, look, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. The day is coming when there's going to be only one religion in the world. Only one. It won't be Islam. And it won't be Judaism. And it won't be Buddhism. And it won't be Hinduism. Right? One religion, all the idols will be gone. And notice he says that they will no more be remembered. You know, I don't think the Lord's too happy when we always remember, recollect, and throw back up the names of all of these false gods, false deities, these idols. I don't think the Lord's too happy about that. In fact, he tells us, I don't know, a dozen times or so in the Bible that he's a jealous God. In fact, right here in Zechariah, he says, I'm jealous over Jerusalem and over Zion with great jealousy. We read that over in Zechariah chapter 1. He's very jealous. What do you think he feels about pagan nations, heathen nations, that won't let the remembrance of their old deities, the ancient deities that polluted and defiled the land. What do you think he thinks about those nations that won't let those deities die, but they keep their names in remembrance all the time? They always keep bringing them up, you know, like Bacchus, Endymion. You know, Bacchus, the ancient god of wine and intoxication. Pegasus, the white-winged horse of the gods. Or Comus. You know, Comus is actually a Bible word. Comes right from the Bible. In fact, over in Galatians chapter 5, Comus is the god of revelry, of partying and drunkenness. And in Galatians 5, you know, the Bible speaks about the fruits of the flesh, the sins of the flesh. Let me read a passage to you. You might find this interesting. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, beginning in verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest. They are made clear. They are evident. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings. Uh-oh, revelings, guess what word that is? Comus, the god of revelry. The god of staggering, drunk intoxication speaks specifically of late night staggering around, drunken, carousing, partying. That's Comus. K-O-M-O-S. Anyway, what do you think the Lord thinks? That when a people won't let the names of these ancient deities disappear? God, who is jealous, the Bible tells us, he's jealous. How would your spouse like it if you brought up the name of an old girlfriend or an old boyfriend just repeatedly? Just brought their name up and talked about them and honored them and spoke of them in favorable terms? And your spouse, I'm assuming, has normal emotions and would be somewhat jealous and intolerant of that. Well, how do you think the Lord feels when these deities that should have vanished into oblivion 1,000 years ago, but we resurrect them at least once a year, we remember them at least once a year, and honor them at least once a year, and parade them. We actually throw parades in their honor, in the honor of heathen deities. What do you think the Lord thinks about that? Y'all think I'm out of whack on this? Or do you think that the Lord might frown upon that kind of activity? We keep resurrecting these heathen deities and honoring them. Oh, Bacchus, throw me something. As the big giant calf rolls down the avenue. Okeanos, the god of oceans. Thor, the thunder god, god of rain and lightning. And Zeus, Venus, and Hermes, and Momus, the god of mockery. What about who? Yeah. I don't think the Lord's too happy about that. Or what about Easter? Who is also the name of a pagan fertility goddess. That's true. The name of a pagan fertility goddess. Well, look. The day will come, the Bible says, God's just not going to put up with all this anymore. He's not going to put up with all these idols. Or, look, he's going to cut off the names of the idols. He doesn't like that being remembered, honored, celebrated, observed, brought up. These are the very deities that fought. They actually vied with God for the souls of men. So these were, even though they are no gods, they are just demon gods, God hates them because he is jealous. He's jealous for his people. So I'm going to cause that to come to pass. They'll no more be remembered. He's going to obliterate them and all memory of them. Nope, there won't be no Mardi Gras in glory. No Mardi Gras in heaven. No Mardi Gras in the millennial kingdom. But there'll be plenty to celebrate and plenty to be happy and parade about. But it won't have anything to do with drunkenness, sin, or any other kind of debauchery, depravity, exposing the flesh, and wantonness, and licentiousness. It'll be a godly celebration of all that is good and right. You won't. Now, I do have to say I like the king cake, but I don't need it. I won't miss it either. You're right. And look, that's not the only thing he's going to cleanse the land of. He's going to cleanse the land of the false prophets. He says, verse 2, I will cause the prophets and the spirit that was behind them. Because look, where there is false prophecy, there is a false spirit. Where there is false dreams, false visions, I realize some things can be the flesh. It can just be the flesh. And we leave room for that. But the Bible speaks in 1 Timothy 4, for instance, about deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. So what is false in doctrine actually has a spiritual root, has a spiritual source, a spiritual entity behind falsehood. There is such a thing as a seducing spirit and doctrines that demons teach. Who teaches these doctrines? Well, they are inspired by demons, but it's false prophets that actually teach false doctrines. So the day will come when the Lord will no longer put up with that as well. I'll cause the prophets and the spirit behind them, the false prophets and the spirit behind them, to pass out of the land. God's going to deal with that. In fact, he says in verse 3, It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. How about that? That's what you call a love and a zeal for God, a love for God and a desire to honor God and please God more than any other human desire and more than any other human relationship. Now, you know, there's a lot of people maybe who can't stand, let's say you got a rebellious child, or let's say you have a rebellious son, let's say you have a rebellious daughter, let's just say you have a rebellious child. We'll leave them either way. Now, there's other people who can't stand that child because they're rebellious, because they're ungodly, they're wicked, they steal, they lie, they're drug addicts, they're alcoholics, they do everything bad, wicked, evil, and deceitful, and nobody can stand to be around them. But somehow, because you are their parent, you tolerate it, and you find grace to forgive them and to overlook a lot of things, even though your heart's broken and so on and so forth. But the point is that you still do what you can to nurture that child in some way, manner, shape, or form. The day is coming, the Bible says, when false prophecy will be such an abomination, not only to God, but to everyone, that their own parent will strike them through. That's what the Bible says. I didn't make that up. Look, the Bible says that. His own mother and father that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him will thrust him through when he prophesies. That's right. That's right. It absolutely does say that in Deuteronomy chapter 13. You're right. And look, if you have a son that prophesies falsely, you're supposed to do that then. Well, in that day, the picture is the love of God, love of truth, love of holiness, love of what's right will be far greater than any other love. Even the love of a parent for a child. It would break a parent's heart, but they do what is right at that day. And in that day, it will not be profitable to be a false prophet. Right now, it's profitable. It's profitable to be a prophet for profit. But there's coming a day when it'll no longer be profitable. Right now, let me tell you, right now, there's a move, this prophetic move and the apostolic move, and everybody wants to claim a title. You tell them, hello, brother. No, I'm apostle. Call me Apostle Jones or Apostle Smith. Or call me Prophet Smith or Prophet Jones. But look, the day's coming when if you call them a prophet, they'll say, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. Don't call me a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. Look, verse 5. He shall say, I am no prophet. I am not a prophet. Look, it's going to be dangerous to claim to be what you ain't. Verse 4. It'll come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he's prophesied. Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Now, the picture here, of course, is Elijah, who was known as a hairy man. He wore that coat, what was it, camel's hair, and just a hairy, rough-looking character. You know, the prophets of old were very austere. They didn't live lavishly. They lived very, very simply and ate very meager fare, and they didn't drive Rolls's and Mercedes and fly around in their own private jets and stuff like that, you know. And of course, we're not calling anybody a false prophet for doing such, but in ancient times, if you wanted to pretend to be a prophet, you dressed like one. You dressed in one of those rough, hairy garbs, and maybe you went around and prophesied every now and then. Nowadays, if you pretend to be a prophet, you have to be successful, because in America, that's the only kind of prophet anybody will listen to. I mean, they'll even come on the radio and TV and tell you that if you want to have any influence in America, you got to have money, because they won't pay any attention to anybody that's poor. And unfortunately, it's right that they listen to people with bucks, but Look, he says, even the they won't dress up in the rough garments to deceive, to pretend. Look at me, I'm a prophet. Nowadays they pass out calling cards. Yeah, I'm a prophet, call me a prophet. But in those days, if you say, are you a prophet? No, not me. Not me. I am no prophet. I'm just a farmer. That's all I am. Now this next verse, in verse 6, is one that has caused a good bit of debate through the years. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. What about this particular passage? Many interpreters and commentators and scholars associate verse 6 with verse 5 and verse 4. You know, the false prophets, those who prophesy falsely, and the wounds in their hands would be wounds that they believe maybe they cut themselves, because, you know, the false prophets were known to do that. 1 Kings 18, you remember the 400 prophets of Baal, they cut themselves and bled all over trying to get God's attention and so on. And so one view is that this person wounded in the house of his friends refers to the false prophets who cut themselves. But another view, and it's at least worthy of our consideration, is that verse 6 is not connected to verse 4 and 5, but it's connected to verse 7. And verse 6 and 7 speaks of the true shepherd who not only would have been wounded in the house of his friends, but was actually smitten by God. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. Now, there's no disputing the fact that verse 7 refers to Christ. It is a messianic prophecy because he himself applied it to himself. Jesus said, smite the shepherd, you know, they'll smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. He applied this verse to himself. So obviously it's messianic. Obviously it refers to the true shepherd. God says, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Remember, we talked already in previous chapters about a true shepherd that would be rejected and a false shepherd that would be given in his place. Well, here's a sword that will be brought against the true shepherd, my shepherd, God says. Now, the sword here doesn't necessarily represent, war, but an object of death. And remember, Zechariah 12:10, they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. Jesus was pierced. Messiah was pierced. Also, bear in mind Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to make his soul an offering for sin. So he was smitten by God, right? It was the Lord who bruised him. He was smitten by God. While we know it was wicked hands, the wicked hands of men that nailed him to a cross, we know that behind that was the determinate counsel of God, as the book of Acts called it. The determinate counsel of God. It was God who brought his shepherd to the cross, and that was his shepherd who willingly went to the cross to die on our behalf and to die for our sins. So, while one view associates verse 6, the one wounded in the house of his friends, with the false prophet, there's another view that associates verse 6 with verse 7 and refers it to Christ, who was wounded in the house of his friends. He came to his own received him not. He was betrayed by his own friends. He was slain not only by the sword of Rome, but the sword of Israel, his own people, his own friends. Something else that I think is worthy of note in verse 7 that I'd like for us to consider. And that is when he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So this is God's shepherd. And notice, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. My fellow. Now that is a very interesting word, because it has to do with one's equal. This isn't merely a friend or an associate or somebody that you hire, but this fellow is one like unto oneself. One like unto oneself. So, when he says, the man that is my fellow, this is profoundly messianic. You know, the Jews believed, even the Jews, to this day, the Jews believe Messiah is a man. They believe he'll be a man. God calls this particular man, because he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the man that is my fellow, my equal, this is the one who, you know, who considered himself to be equal with God. The Jews accused him of blasphemy because he said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Mark 14, are you the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. And so they sought to kill him. They sought to stone him. The one that is his equal. Smite the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. And yet, he says, I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. Now, this would have to be the remnant, what's left. The ones that would be absolutely helpless apart from him sheltering them, protecting them, preserving them, keeping them. The little ones are the helpless ones, right? And remember, there'd be none left, Matthew 24, there'd be none left if those days weren't shortened. So those days will be shortened in order for the salvation of the elect to occur. Well, this one who is the Lord's equal is the one that Isaiah 9:6 would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the one that Philippians 2:9 says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Mine equal, my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. And then we already looked at verses 8 and 9, considering the very last of the last, as Israel is reduced to a third, and to that third, or what remains of them as just a remnant people, the Lord returns. We'll pick up with chapter 14 next week. Unless you have a question or a comment. Yes, sir. There's something about this, about him being wounded in the house of his friends that is just so messianic in my mind, you know, because it certainly is it certainly does describe what happened to the Lord. And while I guess you could make it fit with verse 4 and 5, it doesn't seem like a very comfortable fit to me. Yeah. And where does that fit in with everything else that the passage is about? Yeah. 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 I tend to see it as a being connected to the verse 7. Definitely some interesting things to consider. Yes, sir. Yeah. Mossad? And killed them all, yeah. You know, they actually made a movie out of that based on the true thing. It was very interesting. I don't remember the name of it. It's the constant retaliation, yeah. It's easier to turn the cheek when they're attacking you.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. But of course, Israel, as a nation, paid no attention whatsoever to anything Jesus said. So, you know, the idea of them turning a cheek, remember, they're not living under that principle. They're living under eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And God gave them that law to prevent them from going crazy. You know, this would actually prevent crazy retaliation. Like if they pluck out your eye or hurt you and injure your eye, you can eye for eye. But you know, you can't chop off their head if they injured your eye, or if they smashed your finger. You know, you can. It was retaliation in kind, but you couldn't chop off their arm and one leg. You know, this was to limit that kind of thing and actually bring law and some kind of regulation. But today, Israel doesn't even return eye for eye. They can't. As a nation, think about it. They really can't. Because what have they got over there? 11 million people? 15 million? I can't even remember. Do you remember how many? It's not very many. And they're surrounded by hundreds of millions of Arabs who hate them. Who hate them. And who hate the idea that they're there. And, you know, to this day, right now, Israel is a burdensome stone and a cup of trembling. And Jerusalem, that little sliver of land, Jerusalem is the focal point that the world, is going to wind up at their doorstep. That little place. And it's to that place that the Lord will return, which we're going to read about next time. Yes, ma'am. No? Oh, okay. Oh, praise God. Well, Father, bless our understanding, I pray, of these things that increase our expectation. Father, awaken us to the nearness of the hour and Lord, let us not be blind to the fountain that we so freely drink from. Just bless us, I pray, as we seek to know and do your will. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.